Welcome to Pardes Daily, where you get your daily dose of Torah with Pardes faculty. This month, Pardes is bringing Elul to you. Let's dive in.
Welcome back, everyone, to our Pardes podcast on the Book of Jonah. This is Michael Hatton in Jerusalem. And last time we were considering Jonah's second mission to Nineveh, his entry into the city, his proclamation of five short words, a prophecy of doom on Nineveh if they do not return and repent from their evil ways. And the people immediately respond and take on a process of repentance that includes trusting God, fasting, donning sackcloth. And if that were not enough, the king himself comes down off of his throne, takes off his royal robe, dons a sackcloth, and sits in ashes and utters a decree that is meant for the entire city, where the decree is that everyone must fast, whether it's an animal or a person. They should not taste anything or graze or drink water, covered with sackcloth, man and beast, cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn back from his evil ways and from the injustice of which he is guilty. Verse number 9, who knows but that God may turn and relent? Mi yodea yashuv ha'elohim. It could very well be, says the king, that if we do our repentance sincerely, that God will relent and our city will not be destroyed. So, like I said, this is highly unusual because, first of all, the king is immediately receptive, and he will not only do tshuva personally, but will ensure that his people do tshuva, and not only the people of Nineveh are involved in the process of tshuva, but the animals are involved as well, which is highly unusual. So let's kind of point that out. Again, in verse number 7, we're told the king's decree was Ha'adam v'ha'behema, man and beast, cattle and sheep, must taste nothing, must not graze, and must not drink any water. And verse number 8, V'itkasu sakim, let them all don sackcloth, man and beast, and call out to God in strength. Let each person return from their evil ways and from the injustice or the violence that they have perpetrated with their hands. So this is really unusual. I'm not sure exactly what it means, what sort of tshuva beasts can do. And, you know, perhaps the simplest interpretation is to say, by the animals wearing sackcloth, it reminds the human beings in the story that they're going to have to go the extra mile in order to guarantee their survival, in order to avert the decree of destruction that Jonah has pronounced on the city. So maybe that's what it means, because it's curious to imagine animals doing tshuva. Typically, tshuva is understood to be some sort of a free exercise of the moral will, in which we come to terms with injustice that we have perpetrated or wrongdoing that we have done towards others or towards God, and we make amends, which is not exactly something that animals are capable of engaging in. And nevertheless, in this moment, the animals are doing it as well. So human beings are not eating or drinking. Animals are not eating and drinking. Human beings are calling out to God. Animals, I don't know. They're also calling out to God, seemingly, if I read verse 8, literally at least. So it's a curious moment, and you might even say an extreme moment in the history of tshuva in the Hebrew Bible, that not only human beings are engaged in tshuva, but animals seem to be engaged in the process as well, at least, if you want to read it this way, as some sort of a trigger for people to even try harder in effecting the process of tshuva. So I want to point out that we actually have seen this somewhere else in the book. You may remember back in chapter 1, and I mentioned at the time, chapter 1, parallels chapter 3. Chapter 2 parallels chapter 4, as we will see. In chapter 1, it was Jonah and the sailors. In chapter 3, it is now Jonah and the people of Nineveh. Remember what happened in chapter 1. There was a threat of destruction in the form of a storm which rose up. And that threat of destruction turned out to be precipitated by Jonah's presence on board the ship. And when the sailors became aware of Jonah's true identity, which is to say, Ivri Anochi, I am a Hebrew, and I revere the God who created the sea and the dry land, the sailors immediately did tshuva. And they attempted to get back to shore unsuccessfully. They cried out to God and they said, "Do not blame us for throwing this man overboard. It is your will." Don't forget that that's what Jonah had requested. And at the end of that story, they did tshuva, and they sacrificed, and they pronounced vows, and we wondered at the time, were they sincere converts or were they not? And certainly a straightforward reading would seem to indicate that they were. So we had the sailors, idolaters, all of them, non-Israelites, who came to recognize God and to revere him. And we also had the captain of the ship, the Rav HaChovel, who turned to Jonah and said to him, "Malachan Yerdam, why are you sleeping? Why are you slumbering? Kum kra el Elohecha, cry out to your God." Perhaps, the captain had said, verse number 6 of chapter 1, perhaps God will change his mind. He will relent and we will not be lost. And the role of the captain in chapter 1 is precisely paralleled by the role of the king of Nineveh in chapter 3. Just like the captain in chapter 1 took the tshuva of the sailors and pushed it to another level, so now the king of Nineveh takes the tshuva of his people and pushes it to the next level. Just as the sailors and their captain were idolaters and non-Israelites who came to a recognition of the true God and repented their evil ways, so too the people of Nineveh and their king, who are idolaters and non-Israelites, will engage in a similar process. And in fact, the words of the king are very similar to the words of the captain in that extreme moment as destruction hovers in the air. As the king puts it in verse 9, "Mi yodea yashuv v'nicham ha'elohim." Who knows? God will relent and change his mind and return from his anger, and we will not be lost. And it's very similar to the words of the captain who said, "Ulayita sheta elokim lanu velo noved." Perhaps God will have a change of heart or a change of mind, and we won't be lost. Velo noved, velo noved. The captain says it, the king says it. So there seems to be a pattern emerging. The pattern is, whomever Jonah comes in contact with in the story is immediately inspired, quote unquote, to undertake some sort of a transformative tshuva. Back in chapter 1, all that Jonah had to do was to speak about who he is. "I'm a Hebrew. And I revere God. I revere the God who made the sea and the dry land." And all that Jonah has to do in chapter 3 is pronounce 5 words, "Od arba'im yom v'ninveh nehepachet." And the effect is the same. So with very little effort on his part, Jonah has this, is it a charismatic presence? Is it some sort of oratory? exactly what it is not clear, but the impact is overwhelming. The sailors do tshuva. The captain does tshuva. People of Nineveh do tshuva. The king does tshuva. So we're not sure exactly what the significance is yet, but I will say this. It's clear that Yonah is the most successful prophet ever to grace the pages of the Hebrew Bible. His impact is extreme. His impact is immediate, and his impact is profound. Who could ever ask for anything more as a prophet in ancient Israel? So as our story begins to wind down in chapter 4, we're going to have to return to the fundamental question, which is, given this track record, why on earth did Jonah not want to undertake his mission? So we'll start to think about that question more forcefully as the events of chapter 4 unfold. But I'll just say, as chapter 3 ends, it seems like Jonah has succeeded where no other prophet in ancient Israel did.
Thank you to our Pardes faculty, and thank you to you, our learners. Make sure to check back in at the beginning of each week to stay on track with your Elul learning, and visit www.pardes.org.il for more information about Pardes and our programs.